And as the children and the teachers are going to take the children, we could be opening our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Your Bible is opened up to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll start with verse number 1. Paul writes to the church of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, and says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father." You ought to circle that and underline that. "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law." If that verse is not highlighted in your Bibles, you need to highlight that. I don't have time. I could preach a 2-hour sermon just on that one verse. We'll look at even one part of it today. Verse number 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Father, these are powerful words, and I pray that they be powerful to us. May these ancient words, even today, change us to become a more committed disciple of Jesus Christ, a more mature child of you, and a better equipped priest to perform our duties even this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You should have your Bible in front of you, a notebook, and you have our study notes in front of you as well. We are living in a dangerous time. And so, because I am commanded by God to blow the trumpet to show you our sins, I will do it again this week. I've been encouraging you to watch what's happening in the world. I've encouraged you to exhorted you to be praying always. Luke chapter 21, verses 34 to 36, where God, Jesus Christ, commands us to be watching what's happening. What's happening in the world, you need to be aware of because you are part of the history. You need to understand what's happening in the economy in Europe. It's going to affect you. What's happening right here in Germany with the economy. You have to be able to understand and knowing the politics that is going on. The politics that are going on is going to, again, I have to say it, it's going to affect you in a big way. Not only what's happening in Germany, but what's happening in the EU. If you think that nothing is happening in the EU, everything and a lot of things are happening in the EU, and you need to be aware of them. You need to be aware of the big things and the little things that are going on around the world. The little things, like semiconductors and semiconductor electronics. That's going to be a big issue. But see, we don't know about this. China and the Americas and Europe are all going to be affected by whatever happens in that market before us. You need to be aware of what's happening in the Ukraine. What was happening in the Ukraine this week, you need to be aware of. You need to understand what's happening in Taiwan, what's happening in Syria, what happened in Syria this week, just in the past couple of days. What's happening in Turkey, what's happening, of course, in Israel, what's happening in the UK, what's happening in Iran, what's happening in China, what's happening with the Islamic uprising here in Europe. All of this you ought to be concerned with, and you ought to be praying always as Jesus Christ has commanded you to pray in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 to 36. Maybe you've ignored me. Maybe you haven't been praying that always. Let it be this week that you get serious in your prayers. Things are happening. We live in an evil world, and with all of that evil going on, the biggest threat to the church today is religion. All religion is man-made. All religion is against God. Religion ignores the written word of God. Now listen to me very carefully. Listen to me carefully. The greatest religion that is the biggest problem in the world today is not Islam. It's not Buddhism. It's not Hinduism. It is the religion of Christianity. Because the Christianity of today, with all of its man-made traditions, with all of it ignoring the Word of God and people just doing whatever they feel like and having their own opinions, the religion of Christianity today is a ravaging wolf in sheep clothing. I have to shout that out. And it's time that we get back to the written word of God instead of our opinions, instead of the teachings of men, and get back to the word of God. And again, Jesus Christ warned us that there would be, over the course of 2,000 years, that there would be many false teachers. And where do you find a false teacher? You find them in the church. And in the church, Jesus Christ warned, many would be deceived. And you've heard me say this over and over again. I'm not here to make friends, but I am here because I love you and I care about your soul. Now is the time that we must repent of our sins. We need to get the religion out of us and get back into a real relationship with God, a real relationship with Him. He's the one who sent His Son to die for us. Not the institutions of religion, but God Himself. And therefore, He has a plan of what Christianity really is supposed to be like. Let's take a look at our notes. Well, 2024 is on the sunset. It's going down. But let's ask ourselves, since we have put our goals before us each and every week, let's be honest with ourselves that in 2024, God has already given us 11 months. He's given us 335 days. He has given us 8,040 hours. So what have we done with the 11 months that God has given us? What have we done with the 8,000 hours that He's done? Paul tells the church at Ephesus, and he says, "Therefore walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." Redeeming the time makes using the time that God has given you wisely. He says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We're supposed to be supposed to be busy with the time that God has given us in growing and understanding the will of God and doing it. But let's be honest. We have listened more to the world this year, these 11 months, these 335 days, 8,000 hours. We've listened more to the world than we've listened to God. The world is fading away. But only those who do the will of God live forever. Write it down. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse number 17. Many people here, maybe even here, you're not bothered that when you die, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether according to what he has done, whether good or evil. We will have to answer to Jesus Christ, how did we use the 11 months, the 335 days, and the 8,000 hours that God gave us? Did we squander it away by being on social media and spending more time with our pads and our smartphones than being in the very Word of God and growing as a disciple? God has given us these, but now we have one more month in front of us. How will we use this month, these hours that God prayerfully would give? We've put our goals. We said our first goal was to see God. Have you seen God like you've never seen Him before? Have you been praying that God would open up your eyes so that you might see the wondrous things that He has preserved in His law? Are you really filled with awe of who God is and His ways? Do you fear God? People say, well, I don't have to fear God. Jesus Christ died for me. I don't have to fear God. Well, God says, and God requires that all of His people, even His special people, fear Him. Even in the everlasting covenant, God says, I will put my fear in them so that they will not drift away from me. Do you fear God? Do you know God more than you knew Him when we started in January? Has your relationship with God become deeper? And has your worship become more meaningful? Do you seriously look at the words that we sing unto God? And those words mean so much more to you because your relationship with God has grown and you want to. And so we've put our goals before us in 2024, and we have to ask the question, do you really know God? There are many gods in Christianity. Remember what I'm saying about Christianity. It's a religion. It's man-made. There are 40,000, listen to the number, 40,000 different kinds of Baptists. And then you have the Presbyterians, and you have the Episcopalians, and you have all the independent churches as well. But they don't believe in the same God. There's a lot of gods in Christianity. And there are many Christs in Christianity. Jesus Christ said that. There will be many who come in my name. Many people worship Jesus, but is He the same Jesus as the Word of God has revealed? We have to seriously ask ourselves, which of all of these gods are we putting our faith in? What God are you putting your faith in? Is it the God of the Bible? The Bible begins, the gospel begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. And in the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and the earth, but He created time, space, and all of matter spontaneously. All three of those things came into existence in one moment. He's the one who has created all. And that we learn from Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, that the God that we worship is an eternal God. But if you say that you believe in an eternal God, what do you mean? Are you just repeating words that our God is eternal? Do you repeat the Bible study answer, what does eternal mean? And people will say, well, he had no beginning and he had no end. What do you mean when you say that God is eternal? Do you believe that God is outside of time? That God, everything that has ever happened or will happen has already happened in eternity? That there is no time in eternity? Everything, past, present, and future, is now in God. Do you believe in an eternal God? If he is not eternal according to what he says his eternity is, then he's not your God. If you think that God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow and what's not going to happen the next day, if you don't believe that God knows what's going on in the war of the Ukraine and what's going to happen 2 weeks from now, then you don't believe in an eternal God. So what God are you believing in? The Bible says that the God of the Bible is an almighty God. But when you say that, what do you mean? The almighty God in the Bible says all power and might is in him, and every single creature gets its power from the almighty God, to include Satan. Satan gets his power from God. Satan cannot exist unless God gives him the power to exist. When we say that he is almighty, we are saying that there is no other creature mightier than him. We're saying that there is no creature that can stop the almighty from doing what he desires. And if he is not almighty, then he is not your God. He is all-knowing. But when you say that he is all-knowing, what do you mean? Do you mean that he knows your thoughts right now? Do you believe that the God who is all-knowing also knows the thoughts that you will think on your ride back to Hanover? Do you believe that the all-knowing God knows the thoughts that you will be thinking tomorrow even before you think them? Do you believe that an all-knowing God knows every single word that comes off the mouth of 8 billion people even before they know what they're going to say? He knows everything. And if he is not all-knowing, then he's not your God. The God of the Bible is omnipresent. And what do you mean when you say that he is everywhere all the time? Think about that for a moment. How can a being be here, right here in Sella, and in Hanover at the same time? In California right now, in China right now? He fills the heavens and the earths. There's no hiding from this omnipresent God. Do you believe that this omnipresent God, his eyes are on the good and the evil today? Do you believe that this God who is omnipresent sees the terrorists planning their terrorist attack right now as they put together their suicide vests, as they collect their weapons and get their missiles and everything ready? Do you believe that God does not see that? He's there. He sees. And if he is not omnipresent, then he is not your God. He's an all-seeing God. He is everywhere and he sees everything. The eyes of the Lord are all around. I've already said his eyes are on the good and the evil. He's an all-seeing God. He sees what's going on right now. He's an all-seeing God because he doesn't only see the physical, but he sees deep to the intents of your heart. This is the God of the Bible. And if your God is not all-seeing, then He is not your God. The God of the Bible is sovereign. What do you mean when you say that God is a sovereign God? What do you mean when we sing our songs, sovereign or sovereign over us? What do you mean that God is sovereign? The Bible means that God does whatever He wants, whenever He wants, with whatever He wants, however He wants, always as He pleases. God never tries to do anything. God has a plan and God has a purpose for the world and for all the nations, to include the Ukraine and Syria and China and Iran and Russia and the United States and Taiwan. God has a plan for those, and He is sovereign over the nations. The Bible says that, the Bible does not say that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will rule. The Bible says the Lord reigns over the nations today. He is sovereign. And if He is not sovereign, then He is not your God. The God of the Bible over and over reminds us in His Word that He is awesome. The Old English would translate the word that we translate in the modern translations as awesome as terrible. Is your God an awesome God? But what do you mean when you say that He's an awesome God? Oh, we can sing the song, can't we? Our God is an awesome God, and we'll repeat it over and over and over again. Our God is an awesome God. But what do you mean? The definition of awesome, even in our dictionaries, even in our dictionary, our secular dictionaries, describes the word awesome as an overwhelming feeling of reverence. Not a feeling of reverence, but an overwhelming feeling of reverence, of admiration, of fear, produced by something which is grand and sublime and extremely powerful. Is your God an awesome God? And if He is not, then He is not your God. Do you tremble at your God? In the religion of Christianity, very, very, very few people tremble at God. Even though God tells us that God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, they tremble before even the thoughts of who this God is. And if your God does not cause you to tremble, then God is not your God. Do you fear God? Many in the religion of Christianity were taught, well, perfect love casts out fear. Misquoting the context of that. But God says that we are to fear Him. And any sensible person understanding the God of the Bible has no problem about fearing such a being as God. And if you do not fear God, then God is not your God. I have to add a few things there, but the God of the Bible is His judge. He is judge of all the earth. He has given all judgment to Jesus Christ. And every single human being will stand before Jesus Christ as their judge. Now I know you were preached to every Sunday. You heard the gospel. God sent His Son. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners just like us. And we don't have to face judgment because Jesus Christ took our judgment upon Himself. You've heard that over and over again. But what you did not hear was everything else that the New Testament said. The New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 13, that all of us will give an account to God. Believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment. In Acts chapter 17, verses 38 to 30 to 31, Paul says to the philosophers of the day, God commands now every man, everywhere to not believe, to repent. Repent of their sins, because it is before God that each and every one of us must give an account. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, Jesus Christ will, in fact, judge the living and the dead. And Psalm 96, verse number 13, clearly says that Christ is coming again and He is going to judge the world according to, not according to your opinion, not according to traditions of men, not according to the teachings of men, but He's coming again to judge the world according to His truth. His truth. So why talk so much about God on this first Sunday of Advent? I'm not going to preach a traditional, standard Christmas message in the next 4 weeks. My goal is to get us, our eyes, on God. Because what we believe about Christ coming into the world, Christ going to the cross, has everything to do with God. God should be the center of discussions today during the Advent season. And so that's what we'll try to do in the next 4 weeks. We're going to take a look at man's tradition of Christmas versus God's tradition of the Feast of Tabernacles. God coming to dwell with His people. Let's first start with Christmas. I don't have the time to go into an elaborate thing about where did Christmas come from. Christmas did not come from the Bible. There is no place in the Bible that it commands us to celebrate the first coming of Jesus Christ. None. Not a single one. But we have all of this tradition. We'll go downtown. We'll go to our Christmas markets. We'll look at Christmas trees and we'll have stockings and wreaths and cards and presents. Well, Christmas came way back here in Germany. In Germany, the Germans, the Goths, would celebrate this period of time that we are in the universe, in the times that we're living in, and they worshiped the god of Ogden. They believed that Ogden came at night to observe his people and decided who would be prosperous and who would perish. Rome, during the same period of time, in Rome, they were worshiping the god of Saturn. The god is the god of agriculture. There's one for you horticulture students. They also celebrated the feast of Juvenalia. And Juvenalia is a time where they would celebrate their children and give presents to their children. The upper class in Rome would celebrate the birthday of the sun god, Mitra. And so, with all of these gods, interestingly, that the birth date of Mitra is on the 25th of December. What the Roman Catholic Church tried to do was, as the Goths and all of these pagans were coming into the Roman Empire, they were trying to please them, and they figured out, how can we blend in a Christian ceremony with these traditions that have already been established? It was in the Roman culture where we get wreaths, where we get candles, and where we get a lot of the Christian traditions that we have. Interestingly, the churches in the East don't celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December. They celebrate it on the 7th of January because they're on a different calendar. That's Christmas. But interestingly, how easily the church has adopted the traditions of men. But then you have, in the Bible, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates God with us. From the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, and you heard Stephen when he read, he emphasized that when God came to the garden, that they heard that God was in the garden. It appears that he was with Adam and Eve. And so even in the Garden of Eden, God was fellowshipping with Adam and Eve. And then we come to God destroying all of the world with the flood. But we hear him say to Noah and the others that were with him, and he said, "Come into the ark," as if God was already there in the ark. And then when God redeemed his people out of Egypt, he gave them the Feast of Tabernacles. And God himself would tabernacle with them in the wilderness. God with his people. And then when his people began to follow the teachings of men and worship the gods of the other gods of time and the pagans and everything else, God sent them into captivity, but he brought them back to the promised land. And Solomon built a temple. And when Solomon built the temple, God's glory, his majesty, once again filled that temple. God was with his people. But as God's people would do, they adopted the teachings of men. They followed the other gods. And in Ezekiel chapter 8 to 10, we see that the glory of God left Israel, never to return. But God didn't leave us all alone, because then, in the course of history, in the fulfillment of time, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And his name was what? It was Emmanuel. God with us. In John chapter 1, verse number 14, it says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, dwelt with us. And then, as Jesus Christ promised, then God himself came to come inside of each of the believers, and that we would become the temples of God. And God would send his Holy Spirit to the church, and that God would be with his church in the wilderness. But there's a day coming. And we studied this when we studied the Feast of Tabernacles back in September and October. We feel that, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's our hope. But all through history, God has shown himself to be a God who tabernacles with his people. And he gave us a feast to celebrate it. Now, there is more evidence that Jesus Christ certainly was not born on the same feast day as the sun goddess for the Romans on the 25th of December. But what does the evidence of the Bible teach us when, possibly, at least give us a window of when Jesus Christ was born? And we would have to go back to the Old Testament. And if we were to go back to the Old Testament, we would find that when David was making the temple and organizing the priest, he set up an order for the priest, and at a certain time, certain priests would go to Jerusalem to do their duties as the priests. In the New Testament, we learn about Zacharias. Zacharias was in the temple. His wife did not have a baby. The angel comes and says to Zacharias, your wife is going to have a baby. Well, no, we know when he was there, because we can go back to the record in 2 Chronicles, figure out when his family was supposed to be in Jerusalem, and that is exactly where it happened. Well, he leaves because he's mute and he can't speak. He probably goes straight home. He goes straight home to his wife. And of course, she is conceived. The Bible tells us then 6 months later. There's nothing in the Bible that is insignificant. 6 months later, from the time that the angel appeared to Zacharias, that the angel came to Mary and says, what is inside of you now is the Son of the Most High God. And all, if you do all the math, you end up in September and October, Feast of Tabernacles. God is good. And so what do we want to do on this Advent? When the Advent season, again, the Advent season's not in the Bible, but the Advent season was established, and it was established by a bunch of monks, and they decided that they would spend the 4 weeks before Christmas to prepare themselves, to fast and think hard and meditate on these things. But their original intent was not to focus on Christ's first advent, but on Christ's second event. To prepare themselves for the second coming of Christ. They already knew that Jesus Christ came. They already know that God kept His promises. And now they were looking forward, not to the 25th of December, but to that date that Jesus Christ Himself would actually come. Well, Christmas has been really messed up. Even in the past 70 years of my life, I've seen that Christmas just get destroyed. Any kind of meaning get destroyed. People today will be singing hymns. They will go to church and they'll sing hymns, like they'll sing Joy to the World. But they have no idea what they're singing. They'll just sing it because it's in the hymn book. Let me just put a verse up there. We sing, He rules the world. Not He will rule the world. We sing that our Lord Jesus Christ today rules the world. He's ruling right now from His throne. Or we'll sing another verse, and the Lord has come. Not Jesus has come, but the Lord has come. Let the earth receive their King. Well, if He is Lord and He is our King, then we bow down before Him. And we obey Him. Or we'll sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And one of the verses is, Christ by highest heavens adore, Christ the everlasting God. The baby in the manger, in the nativity scenes, is the everlasting God who condescended and came to earth to save a bunch of sinners. And why did He come? He was born that men no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. And I fear that most people, when they sing that line, have no idea what the second birth is. So let's start the first Sunday of Advent by looking at God. And for us to do that, we have to go back to God's eternal purpose. We've done this all this year, putting God's eternal purpose. Now, if you don't believe in an eternal God, then you believe that God didn't have a purpose before He said, let there be light. But God, before He said, let there be light, had a purpose. And we learn that purpose throughout the Word of God. For all of eternity, God purposed to gather to Himself a special people from every nation, every tribe, every peoples, and every tongue. He already planned that He would recreate them in His own image, and He already decided before time began that He would purchase them with the blood of His sons. And this news, this great news about what God is going to do, and it happens to all who Understand this, every single one of them who received this grace from God treasures, glorifies, praises, worships, glorifies, and obeys Him for His infinite worth and for the beauty for both now and for all of eternity. And God does all of this for His own glory and for the good of His people. And so we learn that God planned His eternal purpose from start to finish. It started in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, God didn't just create time, He created history. He created everything that would ever happen. Now, there are many who believe that things that are happening in the world are just happening by chance. There is no such thing in God's dictionary about Himself, about anything dealing with chance. He is the sovereign. He is the Almighty God, King of kings, seated on His throne. And in the end, in the book of Revelation, we hear the angel said, or God says, "It is done." He's not talking about Jesus Christ on the cross saying, "It is finished." He is saying that all of history is done. And that's when eternity in the past starts. And all God determined that everything from creation all the way to saving His special people to establishing His kingdom would all happen through His Son, Jesus Christ. In the very beginning, when Stephen was up here and he read from Genesis chapter 3, we heard that God say, "I will put enmity," speaking to Satan, and says, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed." God is going to do it. It's just not going to happen by chance. God is going to make sure it happens. And 4,000 years before He sent the promised one, He made that promise. 700 years before Christ, we heard when Martin came up and he read out of Isaiah, 700 years before, a son would be given. And that son would have names like Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. And then we heard in verse number 7, the Lord Himself would give you a sign. God is in charge. Verse number 7, it says, the zeal of the Lord would perform all of this. Not chance. Not history unfolding. History unfolding by the power and the sovereign God. And then 700 years later, we hear, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible is full of prophecies, but a prophecy is God's promise. Prophecies are God's appointments on His calendar. His calendar is the unfolding of His eternal purpose. In the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies of the first advent of Jesus Christ. So let's think about that for a moment, because our Bibles are full of prophecies. I said 300. But if we were only to take eight out of 300, what would be the probability of one man in history fulfilling those eight prophecies? Just eight, not 300, just eight. Well, what are some of those prophecies? We have to make sure that this man had no say in fulfilling these prophecies. They just happened to him. One man in all of history fulfilling eight of the prophecies. Well, he would have to be born in Bethlehem. And certainly no man has the power to determine where he will be obeyed. He will be preceded by a messenger. He would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be betrayed by a friend. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and it would be thrown in the house of God and be purchased and purchase a potter's field. He would be dumb before his accusers. Dumb meaning that he would not speak. And he would be crucified between thieves. Now, there's a whole lot of other prophecies all in between there. But if we just took the eight, what were the chances of one man in all of history fulfilling these eight prophecies? And the number is 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. That's a lot of zeros. What happens if we just upped it a little bit? If we upped it to 40 of these prophecies, not 300, but just 40. Well, the number would go to 10 to the 157th power of 10. This is God. This is God moving all of history, God being involved in history, moving all of history so that his one man, the seed of the woman, would come at a certain time in history, be born in a certain place, enter into Jerusalem on a donkey, be crucified between two thieves, and have all those other things happen to him. God making sure that that happens. And so all of God's promises are yes in that one man, Jesus Christ. We read from Galatians chapter 4 today. But when the fullness of time had come, God set forth his Son. When the fullness of time came. In other words, when everything was exactly the way that God planned it to be in the entire world, in the fullness of time, then God, it says, God sent forth his Son. That time began, we've already taken a look at, it began with Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. That's when time began. There was no time before Genesis 1:1, but when God created time and space and matter and began to work out his eternal purpose, when everything was perfect, he sent forth his Son. I love this verse. We often misread it and we don't look at it because we're not real disciples of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews it says, and God has spoken in these last days by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Now, some of your translations would say the world, but you will give the wrong definition. The word world there in the Greek is aeons. He created all time. He created all history. That's the power of this verse. That's the power of Genesis 1:1. In religion, it's boring. But when you study of what it really means and who this God is, then the Bible becomes alive. Because we are told, even in Acts chapter 15, verse number 18, known to God from eternity are all of his works. And all of his works fill the pages between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. God knew all of that in eternity. That's what we're celebrating. History is God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. Paul would know that. Peter would know that as they preached it in Jerusalem. All time is God's calendar. We read 700 years before God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman under the law, that he is the one who is able to declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, because he is God, the eternal God. In Revelation, Jesus Christ is the Alpha and he is the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything that is in between there. And in Ephesians, we read that God works all things according to the counsel of His will, His purpose. How do I know that? Well, the Bible tells me, but I also read the book of Revelation. God has already told us how the world is going to end. In Daniel chapter 10, Gabriel comes to Daniel and he says, "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth." It's a book. I like to say, I don't like using the word scripture here. I like using the word the script of truth that is in heaven. It's God's plan. Let me demonstrate that very, very quickly to you. I really want you to be able to see God. I want you to be able to see that it was God who sent His Son in the fullness of time. I want you to be able to see that God gave His Son like you've never seen it before. God planned all of history, and what God has planned, well, God does. Let me just give you just a handful of examples. There was a prophet who we do not know his name, and he goes to see King Jehoshaphat, who took over the northern kingdom. And as he is visiting that king, he's coming from the south, and he says, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Joshua by name, shall be born in the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense to you." He's talking about a false altar that King Jehoshaphat had made. That prophecy was made 300 years before Joshua was even born. But God had already decided his name and what he would do regarding that altar. The great kingdom of Babylon that we've been studying in our Tuesday Bible studies. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse number 2, and you got to read Isaiah chapter 13. "A burden against Babylon. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it comes as destruction from the Almighty." And God was predicting the fall of the fall of the Babylonian Empire even 200 years before Babylon was an empire. All the world empires, God has already decided. All of world history has been decided. And he revealed that in a dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "After you, king of Babylon, shall rise another nation, and then another nation, another kingdom, and a third, and a fourth." And God outlined world history of the rise and the fall of empires before they even happened. King Sennacherib, who was probably one of the greatest kings of the Assyrian Empire, comes into and surrounds Jerusalem. And as he's surrounding Jerusalem, God sends a message to him through his messengers. And he says this to King Sennacherib, "Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you, King Sennacherib, should be for the crushing of fortified cities into heaps of ruins." God decided what he would do with the king of Sennacherib. Or Cyrus the Great of Persia. In Isaiah, 700 years again before Christ, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built again." Jerusalem is still standing when Isaiah is making this prophecy. But Cyrus the Great will send a message and say, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. "You shall be built. The temple, your foundation shall be laid." And that was given 100 years before Cyrus the Great was born. Name Cyrus would do all of that. We've been studying the 7 weeks of in the prophecy of that God gave to through the prophet Daniel. And three times in this passage we hear 70 weeks are determined. Are determined. And the beginning of that prophecy doesn't even start for another 95 years. But those weeks were determined. The battle of Gog and Magog that we are studying Tuesday nights on Zoom has not yet happened. But God has given detailed information about how this war would go. It's not the war of Armageddon. It is a war that happens before the battle of Armageddon. But God already decided who would come, how they would come, who would win. And then God says, I'm going to do it myself. And that prophecy was given 2,600 years from today. And it could happen today. Because all the pieces are in place. The cross. God purposed the cross before the foundation of the world. That's what we studied in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The cross was no surprise. That means, and I always tell people, meditate then, sin was a part of God's plan to fulfill His eternal purpose. It says here, in Peter preaching, he says this, Him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands and you have crucified and put to death. But all of it happened by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Good and evil come from the sovereign God. Good and evil comes from the Most High God. Nothing happens in this world unless God commands it to happen. That's why you ought to be watching the news, because you'll be able to see God moving all over the world. God's plan includes the great and the minute. He is moving armies. He has demonstrated that He will bring the army of Assyria, the army of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians to accomplish His purpose. He is the Lord of hosts. But He's also, His plan includes two little birds falling out of the sky, not only by His will. And the number of hairs on your head are numbered. That's how detailed this God's plan is. And even our own lives. We ought to say every day, if God wills, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And we shall do this, or we should do that. Because He's the sovereign God. Psalm 119, verse number 16, the days of our life have already been written down, and all of that was written down before we were born. Does not a God like this cause you to tremble? Doesn't it fill you with awe of something, filling you with awe of something grand, something sublime, something exceedingly powerful? Or is your God a religious God? The God of the Bible is different. The thing that we learn about studying all this prophecy is that God keeps His promises. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, not to everybody, to the heirs of promise, to His special people, that immutability of His counsel, His will, His plan, His desires. And he confirmed it for an oath. And then chapter 6, it says, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. All of this, God keeping His promises, moving all of history. If we trust God, if we believe in God, then we have a strong consolation of the hope that is before us. Because he is the God who says, I am the one who declares the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, my will, my pleasure, my plan shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. And so God said, for unto us a son is given, a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And how did he end that prophecy? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We serve a sovereign God whose history, the history of tomorrow, is in his hands. He has a plan and he has a purpose. That history includes your life. It includes my life. And so to him is to be given. Paul ends his doctrinal dissertation in Romans chapter 11. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And why does he do this? He tells us over and over and over in the Word of God, he does all of this for my own sake. For my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another one. And so he'll work all of history. Will God get the honor due his name this Christmas in this church, in your family? Will we be filled with awe of God's planning, ordering all of history, and keeping his promises and sending his son to die in our place? Will we be overwhelmed that God moved all of history to save his special people? Salvation is no small thing. God moved 6,000 years of history to save you. Will we teach our children? What will we teach our children about Christmas? Will God's planning be in our teaching of our children, or will we just teach our children the traditions of men? Who are you watching and waiting for this Advent season? Who are your children waiting for? Are they waiting for Saint Nick that comes next week? Or are they waiting for Santa Claus? Or are you teaching your children to be watching and waiting for the King of Glory to come again? Let this Advent season, let every tree, let every wreath, let every colored light remind you he came once, he promised to come again, and we can be certain that he is coming soon. So let's be watching for him. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you are God and there is no other God besides you. Open our eyes this season, Lord. Help us to see you for who you really are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We started by singing to the King. Let's finish up by singing to the King. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says, our God reigns. You are my King. Let's stand and sing. forgiven because you were forsaken.